Have you ever noticed that in that song we just sang, it says that the silent word, meaning Jesus, he probably wasn't quite so silent as a baby, but the silent word is pleading for us from the manger. And that's an odd picture because we usually think the silent word is pleading, or the word is pleading for us from the cross. He's pleading the merit of his blood on our behalf. But in the book of Hebrews, it says that he was made like us in every respect. And so he was born to an impoverished family in a dirty stable. And him participating in the sufferings of mankind was part of what qualifies, that's part of what qualifies him to plead for us. He was made like us in every respect that he might be a faithful high priest for us. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, you are the rock of our salvation. By your wisdom and your power, by the merit of your Son's life and death, you have made us your people. We give you praise for a wisdom so unexpected and so divine, and for a power so able to make your enemies into your children. For a plan that made us not just into your children, but into the holy temple where your presence is known, and where you are worshipped. Father, we confess, though, that we are those who, throughout this week, have followed after other gods. Father, we have followed after the God of comfort, after the God of riches, after the God of fear, after the God of power, the God of entertainment, the God of selfishness. We have worshipped so many other things and expected to find satisfaction in them instead of you. And in our worshiping of idols, we have also sinned against others. We have acted selfishly, Father, towards those who are close to us. We are those who have broken your law this week. And so we confess ourselves in your presence, Father, as sinners. But we confess this to you, remembering your mercy, remembering the merit of the blood of your Son. Father, we boldly approach your throne of grace, confessing these sins and asking you to forgive us. And knowing that in your Son we have all forgiveness for sins past, present, and future. And so we give you praise as our God of grace. We give you praise as the God who has brought us near and who keeps us near by the blood of your Son. We give you praise as the God who has delighted to call sinners his beloved children. And we go forward in this service with that remembrance. And Father, since we are your beloved children, we bring to you these requests. First, that you might sanctify us, that you might make us more holy as your temple, that we might live out our identity as those who have been redeemed to worship you, to follow you, to obey you, to live life with our eyes fixed on your promise of salvation and the glory of your goodness revealed in Christ. Father, teach us to do these things as we encounter temptations throughout the week, as we encounter difficulties and hardships throughout the week. Teach us to look to you and to find in you our satisfaction, both in what is good and enjoyable and what is difficult and hard. Teach us to live as your people. Father, I pray that you would give us aid as we, as a congregation, like every congregation on the face of the earth, every true congregation, we need your help. Father, that you would empower us to be a people who love each other beyond and past divisions and potential divisions, whose love for each other helps us to overcome prejudices and grudges and whatever else might stand in the way of us being the holy temple that you have unified by bringing near to you through the blood of your Son. Empower us against these things, we pray. Father, in the world around us, beholding all of the division and prejudice, Father, even as last week we lifted up to you the cause of the unborn who are murdered because of a prejudice against them that they are not viewed as even being human beings. Today we lift up to you the issue of racism. Father, we ask that these groups that are trying to recruit from the sidelines of society, that you would prevent them from getting new members, that you would prevent and stop the influence of such organizations as the neo-Nazis and the skinheads. Father, that you would not only stop their influence, but that you would redeem many people from out of their ranks. Father, we ask that you would stop the spread, especially within your people, of false ideas about how to be unified across ethnic divisions. Stop the spread of those ideas that either just put us at war with each other or that are against the principles of your word. Father, let it be the blood of your Son. Let it be the greatness of your gospel that gives us unity. Father, again we pray, as we've been praying, for the health of various members of our congregation and of the community around us who have been afflicted, who have been hospitalized or are still hospitalized with difficult and serious illnesses and surgeries. We ask for healing in all of these lives, Father, and for your comfort for those who are suffering and for their families, and for your help to be a congregation that loves and that cares. And Father, we lift up to you the congregation of Laurelwood Baptist up in Vancouver. Father, we ask for them that them being in the same kind of position as us with a new teaching pastor, that you would give them as a congregation not just an ear to hear his teaching, and for him, not just clarity teaching from your word, but the work of your Spirit through it, that they might grow in Christ's likeness, Father, even as we desire to grow in the likeness of your Son, that you might be glorified among them, that you would give them unity and eyes fixed on your gospel as they go forward in their lives together as a congregation, that you might be glorified in them. And we thank you for all of the congregations spread across this area, the Portland area that we're in, all the congregations that preach your gospel and give glory to you. And we ask that you would strengthen all of us together to shine the light of your gospel in this area. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. You know, sometimes as a young preacher, you struggle more than anything else with how to take what is theoretical and apply it to real life. And then, you know, occasionally you come across a scripture in which it's just set right there in your lap. And that's what we have this morning. So I am excited to teach this to you and to see how this might be a point of encouragement for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you sometimes find yourself discouraged just about the way that things are going in society, about the way that our nation is going? And for some of us, that hits closer to home than for others, depending on whether you may have a loved one who is sort of taken in that stream of things. But as believers, we are living through a very strange time in our nation's history, a strange transition. Christianity used to be something of a dominant force in our culture, at least a very powerful one. That's just the history we're used to. But now, you know, if you say that the Bible is true, if you say that the gospel of Christ is the one way towards reconciliation with God, even if you just say that biblical ethics are the right way to live, you stand a chance of being labeled as intolerant and unloving, at least if you say those things in public. We, as believers, are now largely relegated, or at least being relegated, to the margins of society. At least if we dare to speak the truth. And we have to. We have to dare to speak the truth because our unbelieving neighbors are in dire need of Christ, and they're not going to hear about him from anywhere else other than from his people. So we have to be those who dare to speak the truth, but as we do, we will increasingly find ourselves marginalized at best. And at first glance, this seems like a pretty logical reason to be discouraged, to lose heart. And maybe in our own geographical area, we have our own kind of heightened version of this, and I don't want to exaggerate because things could be a whole lot worse, but Portland recently has taken a significant step in a godless direction. But don't think for a moment that we are the first generation of believers to go through something like this. When Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian congregation, he wrote it as a prisoner. And he owns it in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So Paul was a man who was on the margins of society. He was a man who suffered injustice pretty regularly and who was often unjustly silenced. For example, when he was chased out of town in Thessalonica after only 2 weeks trying to plant a church there. That kind of thing just happened regularly in his life. But it seems that Paul also understands here that mentioning the fact to the Ephesian congregation that he is a prisoner could be the cause of disappointment and discouragement for them. I mean, didn't Paul say that all things are summed up in Christ? and that Christ has been exalted above all things as the King of all things, that he's been enthroned in heaven. So if Jesus reigns from a position far above all rule and power and authority and dominion, then why is his servant Paul in jail? At first glance, that doesn't seem to make sense. And so Paul, I think he senses this difficulty, and it causes him, you know, like a good preacher, to go on a rabbit trail from verses 2 through 13. And that's actually going to be the subject of our sermon today. So I'm going to go on a rabbit trail, but that's the whole sermon. But he goes on this rabbit trail to address their potential discouragement. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 4. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So it's like Paul is saying, if you're asking the question, why are you a prisoner, Paul? His response is, first, remember my origin story. That's what he means when he says, assuming that you have heard. This was the story that they had heard about the Apostle Paul. And for Paul, kind of uniquely, his conversion and his road to apostleship were intimately intertwined with each other. They're basically kind of the same story. He had been a persecutor of the church. He'd been a man who brought deep suffering and in some cases death to believers. But when God called Paul to faith, Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, he said this, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Paul went from being a persecutor, causing suffering for the people of God and opposing the spread of the gospel, to being someone who suffered for the sake of God's people and who suffered for the spread of the gospel. That's what he means when he says the stewardship. That's the stewardship that Paul had. Paul was a steward of the grace that God had given him in his conversion, specifically by becoming an apostle to the Gentiles. So the grace that God gave him, when it says that there, verses 2 and 3, the grace that God gave him, it's talking about saving grace, the grace that made him from an enemy of God into a son of God. But at the same time, that same grace, he says, was given to him, he says, for you Gentiles. The grace given to Paul to save him was given not just so that he might be saved, but kind of uniquely for Paul, so that he might become a missionary to the Gentiles. So he's saying, grace was given to me for you. I was saved so that I might bring the gospel to you Gentiles. I was saved so that I might be a prisoner for your sakes. But the thing that made Paul apostle to the Gentiles was not just the grace that was given to him, but also the revelation that was given to him. He says that the mystery was made known to him. He's talking about a revelation from God in verse 3 there. And for Paul, this was kind of a unique experience. He was a steward because this mystery of the gospel was revealed to him by the Spirit directly. And by the way, Paul's not the only apostle, right? At this point, he's one of 13 apostles. But the other 12 apostles, they are apostles because they were those who had been with Jesus in his earthly ministry, both before his death and after his resurrection. And then 12 from among that number received that appointment to be apostles. Paul was not involved in the earthly ministry of Jesus, and it doesn't seem like he saw him either on earth after his resurrection. Paul was a little bit unique. He was an apostle to the Gentiles by virtue of a heavenly revelation of Jesus enthroned in the heavenly places, as he's talking about here in the book of Ephesians. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, he describes it like this, "For I did not receive it," meaning receive his his gospel that he preached. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, that's unique. Pretty much every one of us, with rare exceptions, receives the gospel through people. At least through Scripture, but almost always through a person who brings it to you from Scripture or brings you to the Scriptures or something like that. But uniquely, Paul received this revelation of the gospel, not even from the other apostles, but directly from God. It was the same gospel. Paul preached the same gospel as Peter and Thomas and John and all the other apostles and all the other missionaries and people of God as the gospel spread in those early days of Christianity. But he didn't receive it from them initially. Talking about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. And this is Paul talking about himself. It's a little weird the way it's worded because I think he's so awed and he's talking about something which is difficult to describe to us. So he's talking about himself in the third person. But in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. It feels kind of like the first couple chapters of Ephesians are his best attempt at trying to give us the flavor, the something of what it was that he saw in that vision. And so Paul had received both saving grace and also this unique revelation of the mystery of the gospel in order to make him the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, what mystery is he talking about, though? He says, well, as I have written briefly, meaning everything I just wrote, the first couple chapters of the letter, everything I just wrote, especially, though, the way in which it all climaxes in this temple, that the church as the new temple in which Gentiles are fellow bricks, fellow children, fellow citizens of the kingdom of God along with Jews. This is kind of the height or the peak of the mystery of the gospel that has been revealed to Paul. Gentiles have been included in God's family as fellow inheritors. So he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, my imprisonment does not mean that my apostleship has failed. It doesn't mean that my message has failed. Just read what I wrote, and you will see the glory of its truth. It's kind of answer number one for Paul. Why am I in prison? Read what I wrote. Read what I wrote. Whatever the answer is to why I'm in prison, the answer is not that this isn't true. But he still hasn't quite fully answered the question yet. And so he goes on. This was not made known, this is in verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul's point here is he's trying to get us to see the greatness, the climactic nature of this revelation. It was something that was not known to previous generations. He's not saying here that the New Testament is completely disconnected from the Old Testament. Actually, it was hinted at very strongly in the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Not just the nation of Israel. But what was unclear in the Old Testament was this, that the nations would come to worship God, not as outsiders, sort of in an outer ring, kind of like they were in the temple in Jesus' day, where there was that outer court the Gentiles could enter into, but that the Gentiles would become absolutely equal fellow heirs with Israel of the promises of God. This is the mystery of Christ, full and equal inclusion. So it's not out of step with the Old Testament, but it's something that had not yet been revealed. But now it's being revealed, as Paul says, through the New Testament apostles and prophets. So then, it's a mystery of the gospel that takes the glory of God's saving grace to heights not yet known in the Old Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And we've already seen some of that language before. Gentiles are fellow heirs. We've seen that. They are members of the same body. That's something we've already discussed in chapters 1 and 2. But then he says, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's that talking about? What promise is he referring to? Well, first he's referring to a theme that goes all throughout the Old Testament, but it begins in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve receives a promise that one of her children will come and crush the head of the serpent and turn back his work by implication. But this promise is then repeated in a new form to Abraham, who receives a promise that his offspring will be a source of blessing to the nations. And this promise is then repeated to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Judah. And this promise then comes to David, where he is promised an eternal throne and a king who will sit on that throne forever, judging the nations, ruling the nations with righteousness. And it's a promise that echoes in Balaam's oracles and in Hannah's song. It's a promise that is proclaimed by Isaiah and Micah and Malachi and all the other prophets. It is the promise which is the hope, which was the hope of all the Old Testament saints. But the great surprise here is this. Now it's not just for the Old Testament saints or even the New Testament saints of Israel, but now these promises are fully and completely given also to the Gentiles. So Paul says, verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Now that word minister probably sounds very official and formal and sort of highfalutin, white collar. The word there is servant. It's minister in the sense of just a servant. It's actually kind of a lowly and humble word. And so he's saying, I have been made a humble servant of a glorious gospel. You remember, Paul was this former persecutor, this politically powerful hater of the gospel. But by God's grace and power, then now he has become this humble and imprisoned servant of the gospel. And really, the basic pattern there is much the same for us. We may not be apostles, but still we are believers by God's grace as a gift by the working of God's power. And we may not be imprisoned, but we are still lowly servants of the gospel. All of us, are the ones who have received the commission to take that gospel to the nations, whether that's the nations in the house next door, or the nations on the other side of the world. Lowly servants of a glorious gospel. But Paul continues, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now Paul has already pointed us in this section to his origin story, but he hasn't really made an allusion yet, actually. We've been talking about it, but he hasn't really made an allusion yet to his past sins. But now he says, I am the very least of all the saints. He's talking about the wretched sin contained in his past, how he was a man who attacked Christ by attacking his people. But in spite of this sin, grace was given. And the result is that Paul became a preacher to the Gentiles of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And once again, the basic pattern is the same for us. That we look into our lives and our hearts and we see what has been there. And we say, I am the least of all the saints. But because of the gift of God's grace, I have been entrusted also with this gospel. Again, not in exactly the same way as Paul, because we are not apostles, but we are still those who have become servants of the gospel. And Paul wants us to see here a kind of almost immeasurable contrast. Before Christ, an evil hater of God's people. After Christ, given the privilege of being a royal herald of this unsearchably glorious gospel of Christ. Which, again, in the same sense, or in a similar sense, so have we. So it's as though Paul was saying to someone who would ask the question, why are you a prisoner? How is it that you are a prisoner? He's kind of saying, don't you see? I mean, how can you even ask a question like that? I was blind to the glories of Christ. I was an enemy of God. And then by his power, he opened my eyes to see the wisdom of the cross. And not only that, but he gave me this extreme honor of being a royal herald to the nations of this gospel. How can you even ask about my imprisonment? Although he still hasn't quite answered the question. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have the treasure of the gospel in lives that are small and weak and unglorious and insignificant seemingly. We have this treasure of the gospel. And it says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. And not to us. Verse 9, he continues, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages for God, in God, hidden for ages in God, who created all things. It says everyone. Everyone. Sometimes you might hear somebody say something like this. Well, I understand that Christianity was a convincing message in the first century. It sort of made sense for people back then, but I just think that life is too complicated now. You know, we have all these new problems and new sins. You know, we've got internet pornography, and we've got all of the hatred that people show each other on social media and whatever kinds of new issues and things that people might bring up. And I just kind of wonder, you know, what Paul would say if somehow we could transport him forward into our day and have someone ask him that question. I mean, this gospel, I mean, look at our society. Maybe this gospel really doesn't, this is not, it's not sufficient for our needs today. I think he would say something like, did you hear what I just said? I said that God the Son incarnate took on human flesh and became one of us and died in our place. And lived the life that we should have lived, and gave himself for us, and then poured out the Spirit on us. That God himself, infinite God, came to live with man. And that he has given his Son, first his Son to us as God with us, and then his Spirit as God with us. How can any human being possibly devise a sin or a problem that's going to defeat that? This is a gospel of infinite glory. It's almost ridiculous to even think that any age could possibly come or any technology could possibly be invented which could ever cause you to even start to think that this gospel would be insufficient. This is the gospel of the unsearchable riches of God in Christ. And for that reason, It is suitable for everyone, as Paul says, for Jew and for Gentile, for a God-hating persecutor like Paul, for someone addicted to pornography, for someone who has committed murder, for whatever it is. I mean, mention whatever you want to mention. Our sins rise up towards heaven, and His mercy towers above them. That is the result of the gospel. This is the gospel that was hidden for ages in God and is now being announced through Paul and others. But for what purpose? Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Say what? I mean, sometimes it's interesting to put yourself kind of in this place and say, if I had been writing this letter, what would I have written? I would not have written that. That through the church, the gospel, the wisdom of God in the gospel is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? That's talking about the unseen realm. That's talking about angels and demons. Through the church, that means through the universal church. But the universal church doesn't have an earthly shape. It doesn't have a boots on the ground, a rubber meets the road shape, apart from this, apart from us meeting here together this morning, apart from local congregations. That's how the universal church actually takes shape in the world. And so he's saying, through the church, which would include through Shoals Community Church, that the wisdom of God is being made known to angels and demons. That's astonishing. This is the one place. It should be, and this is the thing that we're working for, but it's the one place where you can actually see this fellowship and love based on the blood of Christ between Jew and Gentile. It's in the local church that we're supposed to see that. This fellowship and this love between different kinds of people. Not just Jew and Gentile, and not just differences between different ethnicities, but every kind of division that you can imagine. Divisions between generations, or people with different kinds of tastes or backgrounds, or city folk and country folk together, or whatever it is. That in the local church, this is the place where you come, and people are no longer loving each other based on tribe, based on the kind of person that you are, but based on the fact that that person who is seated in the rows around you, in the chairs around you, are those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And for that reason, they are your brothers and sisters. So there's this special kind of unity and love and glory that is to be found in the very weak and ordinary and seemingly, probably sometimes, seemingly boring things that we do as just a local congregation. And through those things, the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, is being made known to angels and demons. And that's partly why Paul said this treasure is being held in jars of clay. You know, you might say, first, for angels. What happens when angels behold this wisdom being worked out in the local church? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, talking about the things of the gospel, these are things into which angels long to look. And so the response of God's angels is to see what God is doing in very humble and small ways on earth and to worship Him. How about demonic powers? Colossians 2:15, talking about what God has done through Christ's death and through forgiving sins and in that way creating the church. It says that He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. That's in Christ. And so demons behold the unsearchable riches of Christ in God's wisdom in the local church, and they respond with shame and with terror. So then, what do you do if you want to shake the kingdom of darkness? You gather. You sing. You pray. You hear God's word. And you practice love, both when it's easy and when it's hard, towards your fellow members. And then you pray for those things to overflow to the world around us. And it says that this was God's plan all along. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's one astonishing glory. But there's another. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, talking about Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This is temple language again. Access. Access to the Holy of Holies. Remember, though, it's in him. It's in union with the blood of Christ that we have forgiveness of sins, that we are cleansed from guilt and shame and freed from fear and brought near to the Father. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 13. And it's in union with his resurrection that we are given new life from spiritual death, and so cleansed from our spiritual death, and so brought near to the throne of grace. It's in chapter 2, verse 6. These things are unsearchable riches. That we approach the throne, and you might think about the overall situation, once again, like if you were writing this letter, okay, so here we have sinners, dead, unclean, piled up with guilt and shame before God, cleansed by the death, by the blood of his son. That must mean that maybe they can approach God to some distance and with timidity and fear. Paul says, we approach with boldness and confidence. And what he's not saying, which is too often the way this gets read in evangelical circles, it's not saying that we approach God flippantly. It's not saying that we approach God sort of casually. It's not saying that we approach God as if it doesn't matter. But it's saying that based on faith in the promises of God that are being fulfilled in Christ, that we approach God with confidence. Because of his faithfulness to his promises and because of the power that he exerts to cleanse us and bring us near through his son, through the blood of his son. And this is what Paul heralded. And if you are someone this morning who has not trusted in these promises of God fulfilled in Christ, then you are someone who does not have access. And this is not, again, this is not a matter so much of how you feel. We want our feelings to match reality. But this is a question of reality. Do you actually have real access to the presence of the Father? Are you actually able to come into his presence with boldness and confidence? If you do not have Christ, the answer is no. But trust in Christ. Trust in Christ, and this is your access to God. You will be cleansed, forgiven, and brought near to him. But based on all of this glorious truth, Paul says in verse 13, so I ask you, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So Paul's sufferings were for their glory. What kind of glory is he talking about? Well, first, it's the glory of being the church through which the wisdom of the cross and the unsearchable riches of Christ are made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And second, it's the glory of intimate access to God through Christ. And third, it's the glory of being served by someone, by Paul, whose service to the Gentiles was a copy of Jesus' own service itself. Paul was a minister, a servant, who was a prisoner. In other words, someone who suffered, and it wasn't just prison, right? There's that long list of beatings, a night and a day on the high seas, and all kinds of other stuff that he suffered in order to bring the gospel to the nations. And so Paul was a kind of suffering servant for the salvation of the Gentiles, in imitation of Christ, who was the suffering servant for the salvation of the world. And so this way of suffering in order to bring salvation to the nations was a glory, actually, both for Paul and for the Gentiles. And this pattern of suffering service, by the way, is not limited to Paul. But we also suffer in imitation of Christ. Whether that suffering is because of persecution or whether it's something else, some other kind of suffering or struggle while living for the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And so Paul's whole purpose for writing all 12 of these verses is to say to them in verse 13, "I ask you, do not lose heart. And as one of your shepherds, I would ask you, please let this scripture speak to you. Do not lose heart." Paul's situation, and the situation of the early church in those first few centuries, was pretty much the manifestation of all the things that we say that we fear. The manifestation of all the things that I hear believers saying that they are afraid of these days. We're being marginalized, we say. They were extremely marginalized. We say, persecution is coming. They were heavily persecuted. We say, we're being slandered. They were slandered in society. And the list goes on in many more ways that we could talk about our current situation. But Paul said, don't lose heart. Just because I'm in prison for the gospel, don't lose heart. Why? Because if you lose heart, it means you have forgotten the unsearchable riches of Christ, the power of God in Christ to bring us near. It's almost like a litmus test. When you find yourself repeating and repeating and repeating the ways that you are discouraged about the society around you, it's beginning to indicate something that's going on in your heart, which is that you are forgetting the unsearchable riches of Christ in your redemption. The power of God in Christ to bring us near and to make us one new body in Him, and to give us Himself, for God to give us Himself as our Father forever. This is the only power that's really worth trusting anyway. Not political powers or the powers of societal clout or whatever it would be that we wish that we had. And this power of the gospel is as sufficient today as it was 100 years ago and 200 years ago and 2,000 years ago. And so I'm not trying to make light of the things going on in our society today, but neither can we make light of the things that were going on in the first century with Paul. And so don't lose heart because of what you see happening in society around us, because of the madness of it. Don't lose heart when Christians suffer, or when you suffer, or when you are slandered for the name of Christ. Don't lose heart. And remember the unsearchable riches of the power of the gospel of Christ, and let that be your hope. And then, and one of the things about that too, I was thinking about this on the way in. It is when we trust ourselves completely to the power of the gospel so that we don't lose heart. That's when we're actually ready to then take that gospel to the people around us. It's when we lose heart, we lose the power to do that. But when we entrust ourselves to Christ, and when we really believe in the power of the gospel for salvation, that's when we're ready to take it to our unbelieving neighbors, prepared to be suffering servants, lights in the darkness for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are jars of clay. As weak human beings, it is so easy for us to be discouraged. I pray that you would help these words to come to us, that we would not lose heart. We are those who are afflicted in many ways, but not crushed because of your power. Perplexed, but not driven to despair because of your promises. Persecuted, but not forsaken because of your faithfulness. Struck down, but not destroyed because of your gospel. We often carry about in ourselves the death of Jesus. Father, let us do it so that the life of Jesus may also be shown through us as a light to the world. Let death be at work in us in such a way that life would be at work in us and around us. Father, fill us with the knowledge that you who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise us to life with him and bring us finally into your presence with him. Father, through us, let your grace extend more and more to more people, so that thanksgiving and praise to your holy name would increase for your glory. Amen.